Word. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we give you thanks and praise for your mercy for this day. Father, we pray that you would indeed enable us once again to hear your word, take it in, and live in light of the fact that we need a Savior and to rest in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our only hope, our Savior, our God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as some of you know, last week, Jen and I took a week off, headed back east to see Michael at college, and even before we went there, to see our families in eastern Pennsylvania in Lancaster County. We're planning on leaving, you know, a bit more leisurely on Monday and make our way there, but shortly before we left, got the news that my Uncle Dan was going to be in town, and we just have a short overlap together, so we left early on Sunday so we could get there by early afternoon on Monday. Yeah, I don't see my Uncle Dan much. It's my mother's brother. He lives outside of L.A. Our paths cross about once every decade, or twice a decade, I guess. But he was back east for a high school reunion, his 63rd reunion. He didn't think he'd be able to make the trip back for his 65th, I believe. So they had their 63rd reunion in Upper Darby, Pennsylvania, and he was back to visit his family, his distant cousins down in Maryland, and to reminisce. My Uncle Dan loves to reminisce. He does it so well. And I will say at times, much to the annoyance of some family members, because he's the uncle that comes with the little briefcase with photos and stories. And they're great stories. And they're wonderful photos. The photos cover you know, three centuries now. You know, they cover up from the Civil War up to the present. And the stories we've heard each time, but they're still great stories. And he loves to share all those things. I think every family has an Uncle Dan, and we really are better for it. You know, what stands out about my uncle is his love of family, his devotion, not only to his own kids and grandchildren, but to the whole idea of family, to the generations that come before. You know, he is kind of bears itself out even in his name. Yeah, my Uncle Dan is Daniel Bower Banks IV. His son is Daniel Bower Banks V. His grandson is Daniel Bower Banks VI. I don't know, time will tell if there will be a seventh or an eighth, but there's that sense of longevity and family that is so important there. And what's really is amazing that given his love of his family, both past and present, as the whole family knows, and he's quite open in sharing with us, is his own struggles being raised in his family. You see, his father, my grandfather, Daniel Bower Banks III, was not an easy man to live with. Yeah, we might say he was a product of his age, of born in the 19th century, kicked out of his house at the age of 15, find his way, fought with Black Jack Pershing into Mexico, chasing Pancho Villa, working in the oil fields in Oklahoma in the late teens. But at the same time, the upbringing that I know my mother and my uncle had was not always easy. But it is amazing how my Uncle Dan, even at 80, 81, still tears up as he speaks of the pain of his father's disapproval, as he rehearses again the tales of the dysfunctionality in their home. But what is amazing and what really is encouraging is the wonderful testimony to God's redeeming grace in his life, to see him as dedicated and committed to his own family. Given, despite, as with all of us, his own frailties and faults, he's a committed, loving father, kind, loving. Despite his crippling childhood, Dan's life shows that redemption that is possible in a family. And I'd say Dan walks with a limp right now, but he does so in the right direction. And that's really what we see in our passage this morning. See, the world is full of Uncle Dans. It's a great encouragement to anyone who comes from a hard life, a questionable background. Dan's upbringing certainly affected him, and it marked him, but it didn't destroy him. And that's the power of the gospel, how the Holy Spirit can intervene in anyone's life. Those who are weak can be made strong. Those who are wounded can be healed. Those who are lost can be saved. Even if no one else in your family knows the grace of God, God can and will work even there. The future is full of spiritual possibilities. And that's what our passage is about. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. As we've been looking at the kings of Israel and Judah, and their lives and stories are not always so encouraging. But we have a few glimpses, specifically in the kings in the south in Judah. Not all of them, but a few of them are some encouraging tales. And Asa is one of them. And in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 24, you'll find it in your bulletins or the Bibles in front of you. We hear now God's word of description. The hope that is possible is God can redeem even in a crippled family. Hear now God's word. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook in Kedron, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all the days of his life. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was a war between Asa and Baasa, king of Israel, all their days. Baasa, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, and that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hirzion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent his commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all of Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah, none was exempt, that they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them the king Asa built Geba and Benjamin and Mishpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did in the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Here ends the reading of God's word. Another interesting tale, one indeed, in which we see those first verses, verses 9 to 15, that our wounded past need not cripple us. Our wounded past need not cripple us. Well, let's talk about Asa's past here. It starts off seeing someone who you would have little expectation that he would ever amount to anything. Asa was faithful to God, but his grandfather, King Rehoboam, didn't follow God. In fact, he divided the kingdom. He brought in idolatry in all his years. When Rehoboam's son, Abijam, who was Asa's father, came in, he reigned only 3 years, but he continued the same practice, bringing in other false worship as well. And so you would expect, like father, like son, what would you expect out of Asa? Well, whether a man's character is shaped by nature or by nurture, Asa was an unlikely candidate for godliness. And this is where the good news of the gospel shines so clearly. that God got a hold of Asa's heart and brought him to a point of change. Change not only in himself, but in the nation as well. And this is exactly where the good news of the gospel shines clearly. It's in the context of messy, ruined lives. In the context of broken people, that God says, this is where I do my work. And we see it in the context of his family. Asa inherited from the generation before him a pattern of pursuing one's own personal pleasures rather than God's will. Now, his 41-year reign is in a great contrast to Abijam's, his father's reign of just 3 years. Abijam, just like Rehoboam, had a pattern of pursuing personal pleasure, of power. And they did it in the way that was in the context of the surrounding culture and of that day, following the two great eyes of culture, of immorality and idolatry. It's the same problems we have today. The way in which they're played out might be radically different, or just maybe on the surface different, but at the heart, it's the same issue. When we look and see what he does regarding the idolatry and the immorality, at the heart, it's that pursuit of personal pleasure and power that's involved. And in that sense, can critique our own selves and our own world that way. The immorality here is somewhat hinted at. You look at verse 10. In verse 10, we're introduced to Asa, and who is his mother but Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. That's rather interesting, but if you glance over to verse 2, with his father, look who they mention there, Abijam, that his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, you know, scholars kind of say this is a little strange. And it may well be, as we see at other places in Scripture, the parent and the grandparent, they just say it's the father of type of thing. It's never used of mothers, it's always used of fathers. So they say this is probably his grandmother that they're talking about. And that's probably the case. But this is the only time in Hebrew this ever really happens like this. And so I really think they're leaving this kind of question. You kind of read it and go, whoa, 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 whoa. This is getting kind of bad here. What's going on? Well, you don't know, but you're saying this is not a healthy family. At least you conclude that. It would be easy to look at the home life and conclude that Asa would never amount to anything. What can you expect? Where's the change going to come from? And too often we limit God in our minds by what has been rather than understanding who our God is, who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, who rose his son from the dead. And so we begin to see the reformation that takes place. Look in verse 11 to 15. We see the reformation that despite this past reform is taking place. Verse 11, we're told that told what Asa sets apart. He reverses Judah's slouching towards Gomorrah, what crippled the past. He reforms his ancestors' failures. For the idolatry that Rehoboam brought in, he removes it. God broke into this family and brought about change. Now, how did this happen? We would love to know, what's the formula so we can institute it in our family? What's amazing here? We're not told. It's left open. We're just told that it happened. Because in the end, this is much more about God's grace at work in Asa than a plan that we can institute ourselves. But what we can do is look and ask God to do that work in our lives as well. This gives us hope for God's gracious work in families. Now, let's face it. At times, we can look at perhaps our family of origin. If we're really honest, we can look at our own families and go, there's not a lot of hope here. At times, it doesn't look real promising. But then to be able to say, but God works in these kinds of contexts. We can fear that we're doomed to repeat the sins of the generations past. But then to recognize, indeed, the mercy, the grace of God, that God is graciously intervenes in worlds so that the tomb is empty. The risen Christ now reigns and rule. The Spirit is given to sanctify, to change, to mold you. And it's for that reason we should be praying for God's grace in our midst, in the context here at Cornerstone, in the lives of our children, our grandchildren. And that includes not only those children that are yours biologically, but those children that you have covenantally committed to and when they're brought forward in baptism, to be praying for them and asking God, be gracious in their lives, molding and guiding them. Pray for hearts devoted to God alone, that God will empower them to overcome the crippling effects of their fallen homes, of my fallen home. Do you do that? Do you recognize that even in your home, you were all parenting from a crippled position? But God works with us in that context. But it's not only in the context of your homes, of other homes, the context of our churches as well. You know, we're all gathering together here in a group of sinners, fallen as we are, like porcupines cuddling. We prick each other constantly. And to recognize this is where God's grace works. And of course, in our community at large, it's easy to point the finger at the fallen world, but forget the fallenness in our own lives, in our homes, in our very church. And we need God to hear and to work. All this change to happen, something has to take place. The false religions have to go. And for reformation, for change, for a new future, it comes at a cost. And what was the cost for Asa? There were three aspects. There was his public reputation, there's personal relationships, and there's financial stewardship. What about his public reputation? Well, first thing Asa does is really a public relations nightmare. First thing he does is he puts away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removes all the idols that his fathers had made. Now, you know, for those of you, and I got to say this so carefully, you know, going to bow before idols or visiting male cult prostitutes is not a sin pattern. You kind of go, I would have been cheering this on. This is right. But what you're forgetting is this was the societal cultural norm, and to break from it would come at a cost. This was not an easy, simple thing to do, to speak against the idols of, again, if we reduce this just to power and pleasure, is never popular. It can ruin one's reputation. Idolatry in all of its forms, be they Iron Age images and temple practices or postmodern calls for tolerance and acceptance of anything and everything other than biblical morality, is rarely a popular thing to do at all. The reason is simple. Idolatry is not about the object. Don't think idolatry is equated with what? Just this act. No, the idolatry is what is the heart issue that is being dealt with when we say this is an idol and we need to move away from it. We need to repent and see what it really is. The critique against homosexual practices in Asia's day, or the demand for acceptance of lifestyles that are contrary to God's word, come at the root of the question of is it about my personal preference and pleasure, or is it about God's law? Which is it going to be? Now, again, we can point fingers at those are issues that may not be our struggles, but what about our own? See, to be vocal about our views about marriage and what a healthy relationship looks like, we know all too well that when we do so, our public reputation can be tarnished, our job prospects limited, our friendships strained. But it is in these areas, in these places, that we experience our brokenness. For some of us, we can realize it is in that twisted and harmed sexuality that it has affected us as we grew up, and we want not anything to do with that. But the issue can be multiplied when we make an idol out of things that may well be indeed good, and aspects that harm us still. You know, since society's idolatries are socially acceptable practice, speak against the norm is to put oneself in a tough spot. And I've got a perfect illustration, and it was totally, totally not planned. You got to trust me on this. You might know that I plan my sermons just months in advance, and I don't really think, like perhaps I should, how things fall out. And so when I start outlining where I'm going and I come up with this sermon and it falls on Mother's Day, do you notice the next thing that Asa does? You know, I'm sorry, this was not intentional. You know, to honor your mother is a command of Scripture. But here's Asa. He burns the images of his mother, his grandmother. He disposes the queen mother. Okay. The email's on the back of the bulletin. If you want to complain, you can send me an email. You can catch me at the service. But let it just hit you this way. What was Micah doing? images. You know, don't think of it in our context of, you know, her picture was up and, you know, here's the Queen Mother. This is idolatry. But it was more than just that issue of idolatry that is there for power. It was idolatry there for pleasure. She made an abominable image for the Asherah. And we go, what does that mean? Well, we really don't know, but what little we know, I can't really explain in polite company. Okay? This was a highly sexualized fertility issue and a high family issue. Now, when you think of this issue of the sexuality, you can easily go to, you know, oh, what we see in the movies and, you know, cable TV, it's bad. Okay, yeah, it is bad. Stuff on the internet, not good. Okay, great. But in the context in Israel, the Asherah, who was the consort of Baal, who them coming together would help populate the world, this was a family issue. It was about procreation, about having children and families. And what his queen mother was doing was elevating in a, we would say, a profane, obscene way, but the family in an idolatrous context. And he said, this is not what we're calling for. And so in the context here, what he is saying is that when the way in which we structure our lives and our worship that removes God from the center, be careful. Watch out that reform needs to touch even there. Now, Isha's actions were not meant to disrespect his grandmother, but was a response to the crippling immorality that was promoted in that context. Here, power and pleasure are combined in ways little, many ways, I think, a little different than our own world. It's just saying, regardless of what God says, I will find my help and my hope in how I can harness power and pleasure for self. There's an inward focus, and that's at the root of the idolatry, of the immorality that's taking place. Be seen in the last area, because it was not just a public reputation, it's not just about personal relationships. I mean, can you imagine what his popularity rating, how far down it goes when he removes his own grandmother from power and position as the queen mother and removes her images? But there's also a financial component. Let's face it, we don't always think of this, but our wallets reflect deeply our hearts as well. And what he does in verse 15 is he begins to make deposits of sacred gifts that his father had and everyone else himself back into the temple. There's a material stewardship being there as well. Esau reversed the crippling effects of his ancestor's sins. If you don't have to look now, but in chapter 14, 24 and 25, it tells of how Rehoboam's immorality and his idolatry, that God sent judgment upon Rehoboam in the form of Shishak from Egypt, who plundered the temple and removed all the treasures from the temple. And now Asa is beginning to reinvest, put them back. And in so doing, it's that reminder that there is a cost to it. Our bank accounts are a powerful indicator of our heart. They reveal our idols and gauge whether we are seeking to reform our crippled past that may be indeed about how can I gain more power and have more pleasure and just enjoy my life more because it's about me, when indeed the structure of Scripture is no, it is about others. It's not about self. It's about affecting change in the lives of others. And that's what Asa's doing here. Now, for all his good, Asa, like you and like me, still failed. You know, we can stop there and go be like Asa. You know, be a strong Christian and remove the idols that are in your own heart and the family and go, well, that's great. But look at verse 14. We have that first hint there. But the high places were not taken away. Now, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Yeah, it was good, but the high place. Now, what are the high places? The high places were places up on hills under trees in which those in Judah and Israel would worship. Now, he removed the idolatry that was involved, so they were worshiping the one true God, but not as God had commanded them. And so it was that type of thing of doing it right, but in the wrong way. And it's still that little chink in his armor, that failure that doesn't discount what he does, but recognize that you and I still won't get it always right. The idols, the immorality are gone. The high places remain. But there is something else. We see this at the very end, the verses 16 to the end. You know, our past need not cripple us, but we're still walking with a limp. We all, because of the fall, we fail. And so did Asa. Now, the first seven verses we just covered, verses 9 through 15, that covers 36 years of his life. It's great. The last 6 years, 5 years, not so good. What happens? We see this in verse 16, an event towards his reign. There's a little commentary, and we'll find out more elsewhere, but trouble is brewing to the north, up in Israel. Remember that 10 of the tribes had pulled away. They followed Jeroboam. Two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south, known as the Kingdom of Judah, following Rehoboam. But now, up in the north, the war drums are being beaten. Baasha, king of Israel, is moving south into Judah, into Benjamin's territory in Ramah. And he fortifies the town. And on the map, you can still see, even today, where that town was located. It is on the north-south trading routes. Anyone who wanted to get to Jerusalem from the north was blocked now by this new fortified town. But not only that, the east-west trade routes coming over the mountains down to the coastal plains, that blocked it. It was an economic blockade going on meant to starve out Asa and the kingdom of Judah. So what's he going to do? Well, what he does is deft. It is indeed politically ingenious, and it's spiritually problematic. Now, again, we're not told much. We just see that financial investment he made in the temple treasury years before in verse 15, time to cash that in. He takes out all the silver and gold. He calls his servants, his diplomats, and said, I got a job for you. Take all the money in our treasury. I want you to go up to Syria, to Ben-Hadad, and I want you to tell him this. I want to have a covenant with you. I want to have, and he uses that term that is so deeply spiritual and important. I want to have an agreement that binds us together, and I want you to break the one you have with Israel, with Baasha. So he's asking this foreign king not only to be in leagues with him, but to break his word against Baasha and Israel. But not only that, he's saying, would you invade the north, my own brothers, would you invade their towns, thus removing pressure of them in the south? They will flee to the north to fight you. We will swoop up from the south. We will take back our town. In fact, we'll take back all the building supplies and use it for our own building program. It's an ingenious way of doing it, but it demonstrates something very deep and problematic. The writer of 1 Kings portrays Asa as beginning to be like David. It's interesting, verses 16 to 24, his life is like Solomon in reverse. You remember Solomon's life? People were coming to him, giving him gold and silver, saying, I want to be under your authority. And now he's going to Syria and saying, here's money, I'll be under your authority. I'll pay you to be my friend. Solomon, his kingdom expanded, new territories. Here it's shrinking in many ways. And so there's a reversal going on. Asa's retreating. We're left with a sad end note of his life. It's in verse 23. It's kind of an interesting thing, just a little tidbit at the end. When it says, now the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities that he built, were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Okay. Why is that telling us anything? There are a lot, people have problems when they get older. Why is this so critical and so important for us? Well, you'd have to flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, 16. We're not going to run through all of this, but just to set up the scenario. Chronicles is kind of a duplicate book. Now, in 1 King, it mentions the king of the Chronicles, the kings of Judah. Most likely, that's a whole different series books are no longer existing today, but it's summarized in many ways here in 2 Chronicles 6, 14 to 16. Asa's life is expanded more, and we can kind of get a sense of what's happening. What was happening? Well, it was this. In chapter 14, we hear about Asa coming to the throne. And early in his career, Zerah, who's of the Ethiopians, brought an army three times the size that Asa had. And Asa was going to be defeated. And what does Asa do as he begins his reign? Well, in verse 11 of chapter 14 in 2 Chronicles, Asa cries to the Lord his God. And this is what he says. O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. And so it's this sense of going, we can't do it. We're broken. We're not capable. We're weak. But God, you are strong. And it's at that point his life is committed to reform. After that in the story is when the reforms really begin. Now, Kings doesn't tell us that front end of the story. That's an important part. But that's not the end of the story. Towards the end of his life, he's faced, and he has 30-some years of peace, and God is just so good. But then all of a sudden, the war to the north begins. Baasha, we're told in chapter 16, starts building Ramah. And what does Asa do that time? Well, he goes to the king of Syria and creates an ally. So that in verse 7 of chapter 16, Hanani, the seer, comes to Asa, we're told. And notice what he says in verse 7 of chapter 16. Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with many more chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. He's saying, this is the problem, Asa. You were blessed when you relied on me, but now you're relying on something else. You've removed the idols. Good job. Immorality is way down. Great. But here's a hard issue. You are relying on you, not on me. And so in that way, it all begins to fall apart. And he says, for this reason, wars will continue to happen. But then when you come to the very end in verse 12, in the 39th year of Asa's reign, was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Now, this is not a command not to go to your doctors. Go to your doctor to have your checkups and all that. You know, you kind of wonder, was this, diabetes and neuropathy was setting in? We don't know. Something was going on. Nothing wrong with that. But the key is not that he went to the doctors. The key was he was not going to the Lord at all. This is that disease in all of our feet that affects us. From the feet up, we look great. We're doing everything fine. Our lives are well-ordered and pleasing, and that's great. But there's a disease that infects us when we cease to rely on the Lord our God. And that's what's happening here. And that taking place has a horrific effect. You know, our families shape us, but they don't cripple us. The God of grace is here to see real and lasting change from one generation to another. And that real change comes not just in bringing about moral reform, not just the externals, but a heart change to turn away from that personal power, personal pleasure, and seeing what God commands and how we can serve others. Certainly. But if all we do is seek to bring about moral reformation, we are not changing anything because our hearts are still crippled by the fall. And we need a remedy much deeper than that. And this is where Christ and Christ alone can help. This is where the gospel comes to us and calls us to recognize that in all of our hearts, we are an Asa. We might start off well, but it is so easy to cease to rely on the Lord when times are good. And God says, it's great your family's in good shape. You still need me. It's great that your career is moving in a positive direction. You still need me. It's great that your marriage is stronger than it was, but you still need me. And if none of those are true, you still need him. And so that lesson, that picture that we have with Asa and that we recognize is true even in our own lives is one that we see here. And this is why we celebrate this meal together, this family meal, is where we as a broken family come together, dysfunctional as we all are, with pasts that we don't easily share with one another, and we might say for good reason, but then have to recognize, I need God's grace here today for this. And so as we come and recognize in this meal, we are being fed, that we hunger and thirst for something better. And I'll tell you, this is for all of you that know of your own brokenness, know of your own struggles, know that you are hungry and thirst for something better. And it's a picture and a taste of what is to come, of what God has for us. Now, if you think you have your act together, if really things aren't all that bad in your life, that you're relying and trusting in your own goodness, let the elements pass. I encourage you to speak with me further, with one of the elders, someone else here, to hear again that good news of a God who heals cripples like me. And know indeed that even though we may walk until glory comes with a limp, God's grace is at work, and we're called to trust him. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and if you want to see a church that is messed up, a church that I wouldn't say puts the fun in dysfunctionality, but, you know, it really is a sorry state. This meal was served and at times abused, but Paul reminds them in this letter of how to properly see it. And that's true for us as well. Here, his words in the table was set apart. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. And so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." What does it mean to eat unworthily? To eat unworthily is not to eat being a mess in your life. To eat unworthily is to think you've got it together. To eat unworthily is to be relying on yourself and your own goodness instead of Christ. To be worthy of this is to say, "I have a messy life and I need a Savior. I'm hungry for something I cannot provide. And here it is." The elders would come forward at this time. And it is indeed in Scripture where we are reminded of what God's word tells us, that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." Let's pray.